Well, brothers and sisters, let's return this morning to the book of Exodus, shall we? The book of Exodus. Knowing these events as well as we do, we're not surprised that we would come to wrestle with the issues, as you see in the sermon title, of the furnace turned on. And indeed, it's very significant for us to understand these things well and properly. So this morning in Exodus chapter 1, we're at verse 8 and through verse 14. Exodus 1, we'll begin at verse 8 and go through verse 14. And again, our confidence this morning, dearly beloved, is that this is God's word, which he has appointed for us. Exodus 1 at verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to the people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Thus far, dearly beloved, God's rich and perfect and helpful word. And let's ask his help this morning as we continue. Father in heaven, we thank you for Scripture. We thank you for the Spirit's work in opening our ears, our hearts, and our minds to your word. And Lord, we pray that as it is being brought by the Spirit, rightly divided, that we would rejoice and be counseled. For Heavenly Father, we know that our need this day is for your word to direct our lives. By your Spirit, encourage us in these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we begin to see quickly now, in rapid-fire succession, the kinds of changes taking place which will pave the way for the need for Moses. In redemptive history, there is perhaps no more significant Old Testament saint than Moses, and that in part because in redemptive history, there is no more significant need for a deliverer than in this time. Today, with this text, we begin to study the meat upon the bones of the outline, the skeleton of redemptive history. We know perhaps that outline, that skeleton rather well, but we need to see some of the connective tissues. How do we learn of the need for this powerful liberation of which we are very familiar? Well, we learn of the need for it by noticing carefully the situation of God's people in this perilous time. The Lord allows an increase of suffering, bringing an increase of his glory. The Lord allows an increase of suffering, bringing an increase of his glory. And these four points. First, a political change lights the torturer's flame. That'll be verses 8 and 9. Second, the intent is to crush Israel under a burden, verses 10 and 11. Thirdly, Israel, God strives, is being used for his glory. That's verse 12. Lastly, though the suffering of the people is intense, in the last two verses of the passage. I wonder how you reckon with those first words of the theme of the passage, the Lord allows. The Lord allows. Because he doesn't need to, does he? Couldn't he just have delivered them with speed and expediency out of Egypt, minus these hundreds of years? Yet, the Lord allows an increase of suffering, bringing an increase of his glory. Well, the passage begins politically. That is to say, a political change lights the torturer's flame. And this passage isn't the only one in Scripture that has this significant political bent to it. This one, like many after it, which will later reflect this passage in redemptive history, shines a light on the interaction of political forces and the church. We don't know exactly what brought about this change at the top in Egypt. There are a variety of theories, hypotheses abound, and I could bore you to death with a couple of the major ones and give you all the ins and outs. I don't see that to be of any help, and the scripture certainly gives us no clear direction. But somehow, it was forgotten what a blessing Joseph was. The covenant people as a whole have become persona non grata. They have become the people no longer welcome in the land of Egypt. And all the attention that is now focused on the covenant people is focused with hostile intent. It seems likely that prior to this specific political change and prior to this specific hate-mongering, it seems likely that prior to this, Israel had already become seen by the Egyptians as the lowest caste, to borrow the phrase from India's political structure. Israel has become seen already now as the lowest caste, the lowest group. Egypt loathed shepherds. And let's remind ourselves from Genesis 46, a couple of verses there, of their situation. Genesis 46 at verse 32, we read this. And the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock, and they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? Here's Genesis 46, verse 34. It shall be that you shall say, your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers, so that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. And it only got worse for Israel from there. And all of that is in the background. It's the rumbling beneath the surface in the populace of Egypt, so that in the marketplaces and in the coffee houses or however you want to think about it, the Egyptian people would talk down about those up in Goshen. And then a political change takes place. And it opens the door wide to now a more official affliction. Dearly beloved, the church is in danger in several ways when we fail to see the connection of the political to who we are as church. in danger in several ways. Not ultimate danger. We know who holds the church, and there is no doubt about what will become of believers ultimately, but in danger several ways, in contemporary ways. Contemporary danger. Think about this. Ask yourselves. Ask if historically the powers of politicians, political power, has been generally kind to the welfare of the church. Look down over history and consider that question and ask it. And then go and open your Psalter hymnals this afternoon and read again the introduction to the Belgic Confession, where Guido de Bray, in penning that introduction to the political leader of the day, said, "Yes, we will give even our tongues to the swords and our bodies to the flames for these truths." Why would he think it necessary to say something like that if all was well in the relationship between the church and political powers? And indeed, Guido de Bray, as we know, did give himself for the cause of Christ, and political power did take his life, as it has so regularly in the history of the world. Long, you see, long is the history of the covenant people suffering under the cross. What's kind of ironic about the words of Pharaoh 2.0, you know, the new Pharaoh on the block, the new and improved guy who does not know Joseph, what's kind of ironic about his words, especially in verse 9, is the truth of what he says. The children of Israel are more and mightier than we. And dear church, that is the truth, which even today Satan knows, though he tries to push it away. And taking the long view, as we should, taking the long view of things, we affirm Romans 8:37, that we are more than conquerors. Romans 8:37, more than conquerors through him who loved us. But taking the long view, as helpful as it is, does not excuse us from listening to what politicians are saying, does not excuse us from noticing what politicians are doing, lest we be in danger of making the same mistake as did the church in Germany in the 1930s when they stopped being interested or concerned in what a young firebrand politician was saying, and we know the result, don't we? You see, we must understand the reality of this thing, that the intent, not directly with Pharaoh, though certainly it is the case, and it's going to become more of that as we'll see, but especially the intent directly of Satan is to crush Israel. And so here he begins now to use this Pharaoh and this political power to crush Israel under a burden. Can you hear Genesis 3:15? Where the one will crush Satan's head, though he will crush the heel. You see, Satan wants to say, no, that's really something that I can undo. I can reject that. And time and again in the history of redemption do we see this very thing raising its ugly head. The king Pharaoh devises a plan such that Egypt can have its cake and eat it too. Since the covenant people are already the lowest rung on the socioeconomic ladder, it would not be too much of a surprise to the Egyptian populace to hear their king, their Pharaoh, say, you know what, we're just going to kick them off the ladder altogether. It wouldn't be a big deal, you see, politically, socially, for the people to hear the word that now these ones who are doing all of the menial tasks already, they're caring for those stinking flocks, they're doing all the menial tasks anyway, now let's just kick them down and not give them any money for doing it whatsoever. Pharaoh's wicked plan is to halt Israel's growth by a crushing weight of servitude. It would stop Israel from having any possibility of joining a rebellion, as Pharaoh sells it, as it were, of defeating Egypt, and of striking out on their own. Two things are before the attention of the king here. Number one, as we've already said, if this populace, like any group within a culture, is doing the menial tasks, all of the smelly jobs, the dirty jobs that nobody else wants to do, that group of people are very important to a nation's economy. And if that group would up and leave, well, now who's going to do those jobs? And the economy is going to falter or collapse. That's one of the concerns of the king. But you see here, the other is he thinks that if he can push them to working hours every day and most days of the week, keeping the fathers, the older men, the husbands away from the wives, so to speak, he can curtail the growth numerically of the people. It's a well-calculated plan for a people to shrink in size. These Egyptians, and you can make your own connections here, the Egyptians are growing wealthy and lazy. And with Israel doing all the gross and hard jobs, quickly the king's plan is put into effect to keep those upstart serfs, those Israelites, in place under Egypt's thumb. And dearly beloved, this is going to go bad for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ quickly and in a big way. You notice, of course, the language that we have here in the text at verse 11. Therefore they set taskmasters over them. Why? So that they might get their jobs done? So that they might be more efficient in the work? No. They set taskmasters over them. Purpose? To afflict them with their burdens. Such that by the time we get to chapter 3, we hear the Lord God Almighty say something very specific to Moses, that he, the Lord God, had seen Israel being oppressed and has heard, Exodus 3 verse 7, and has heard their crying out, and he mentions this specifically, I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. It's sort of like, hold on, dear church. The Lord God Omnipotent will not long allow his people to be used and abused. We are not on this earth as Christians and as the church. We are not on this earth for the ease and wicked use of unbelievers. Sometimes we forget these things and we get a little bit out of whack in regards to who fights for us, in regards to who is against the church. And I know it's difficult for us, and we're going to point this out in a minute, as the church in the West, to think these ways. I know it's hard. It's so out of our minds. It's so separated from our reality. But we need to realize that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and believers are not on this earth to be doormats. There is a distinction and a difference to be made between service and servitude. And eventually the Lord will rise up, and the command, let my people go, will have its effect. But do you see what we are made privy to here in the text? You hear these words as us being granted this intelligence, this secret information about what is going on in the war room, the situation room of the enemy. And no, I don't mean Pharaoh, though he is an enemy. What we mean here is the situation room of the dragon. He wants to crush the church still today. Do not be surprised that you have again heard of these popular Christian leaders falling into troubles and difficulties. It has been that way, and it always will be until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, you see, because Satan's intent is to crush the church. And yet, thirdly, Israel, and notice the quotes here, God strives, is being used for His glory. As we said early on in this sermon, this text is the opening of the furnace door. The heat, the flames, the fire, it hurts, it burns. Israel is being afflicted. But it is Israel that is being afflicted. That name in Hebrew, the name Israel in Hebrew means God strives. How is it for us to have a name, the meaning of which testifies to what God does? For we are, as Paul says, the Israel of God. Now, some of you may have a name that you know refers to something God does or God has done or God is doing. Some of you may have a name that means blessed of God or gift of God, and so you understand that in a certain way. But here in particular ways, we have to understand that so tight will become this vice, or rather now so hot will become this furnace, that it must be that God is striving. Or Israel would fall. It said to us a few moments ago that it may be hard for us in the Western world, in the peaceful world, we're so insulated. It may be hard for us to understand this. But the Lord God is allowing an increase of suffering. That is to say, it may be hard for us to wrap our minds around this reality in regards to this covenant people, that the Lord is allowing them to be afflicted. The people, of course, the text tells us in verse 12, are, as the affliction increases, the people are multiplying. And they are spreading. I think it's important to give you particular words that need to be improved as we see them in our New King James. And here's one of them in verse 12. It's perhaps a minor thing, but I think it's important. Our New King James has verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. That word grew in the Hebrew actually means better, spread, as in the land of Goshen now barely able to contain them. They begin to spread out. They begin to infiltrate, in the right sense of the word, other parts of Egypt. The crop that was planted, as we noticed last time, is so multiplying, so growing, that it's beginning to push its way into Egypt in all of the right ways we want to understand that. And as Egypt witnesses this unexplainable phenomena, what increases, does the Bible tell us, is their dread. This is now what they are talking about, the Egyptian citizens in their marketplace, in their coffee shops, at Walmart and the rest where they bump into one another. They're saying, look, we're doing our worst to afflict them and to push them down, but what's happening is that they're growing all the more. There is a heaviness, a foreboding, a terror beginning to be very public and very common in the people. Some of you are not old enough to remember September 11th, 2001. Some of you weren't born then. Some of you don't remember those days. But there was in our nation a heaviness, a kind of foreboding. We felt ourselves to be impenetrable. We have those coasts and those oceans that defend us, but all of a sudden it was right here on our shores, and there was a There was a weight of fear and a burden that we had never before experienced, except for maybe those who were alive for Pearl Harbor. But in Egypt, it's palpable. They can taste it. Egypt will in time learn that the source of their dread is not Israel, but it is Israel's holy God. They will learn that in time. One thing that immediately presents itself to us here, dearly beloved, is this question for us to ponder and ask about: why? Why does God seemingly, again and again in Scripture, allow this kind of torment and affliction? Why even more does it seem that the more they are afflicted, the more they grow? Why? Well, here comes the answer to that question, and it's an answer we may not like. God's ways are higher than our ways. His being, His wisdom and His will, His attributes and His ways are beyond our ability to grasp. Now, we can really affirm that in this text. Because you see, verse 12, in a sense, it makes no point. It doesn't make sense to us at this part of the narrative and in this point in the progression of things. We ask, how does the Lord's math work here? People plus suffering equals more people. That doesn't make sense. We scratch our heads. But we know how the events unfold for head-pounded gophers of Goshen. You pound them here, they pop up there. You hit them there, and they're up in three other places. It makes no sense now. But as things begin to unfold in the passage, the reality of Romans 8:28 is going to comfort us in new ways. You know that passage? All things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. Do you notice there again, we've said this before, do you notice that that verse does not say that all things are good, but it says all things work together for good? And that reality needs to comfort us in the pain of everyday life, the struggle of life and death. Some of us are watching now a series, and it's going to be in the church library. You can pick it up, of videos about missionary works. It's called Dispatches from the Front. I would encourage you wholeheartedly to pick those up and watch them. They're only an hour each in length. But they begin to catalog. They begin to show the kinds of sufferings that are ongoing in the church around the world right now, because we think ourselves too far separated from these things. That we then realize by affirming that and, as it were, grabbing hold of it, that the Lord's plan is for His own glory. And sometimes that plan allows our suffering. Yes, it does. Even though we know what Paul says in Romans 16:20 to be right, that God will soon crush Satan under our feet. For now, fourthly, the suffering of the people is intense. You read those verses 13 and 14. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. And Calvin wisely writes in his commentary on this very passage as follows, quote, "This passage is especially intended to console the believer, that he may be prepared to take up his cross more patiently." Well, listen to that again, because there's something in that that we need to wrestle with. Calvin begins and he says this: "This passage is especially intended." Stop there. Intended by whom? Intended by God Almighty. Do you see what he is saying there? This isn't just history. How many times have we said that? This isn't just history. This is the Word of God, which He has preserved for us. So Calvin says, intended to console the believer that he may be prepared to take up his cross more patiently. Because you see, the dread of the Egyptians is stoking violence. Their sense of foreboding, their feelings of terror, open a door that is otherwise hard to open. When you're so terrified, when you're feeling that there's really no good answers, you're willing to do more things than you would ever think you would possibly be able to do. And what that door of foreboding and terror opens is a general violence within the Egyptian people toward the Israelite people. The dragon is raging. The furnace is being heated 7 times hotter. And yes, that's absolutely going to occur again with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, isn't it? You see, in these two verses, verses 13 and 14, is another 7. Do you remember how we saw that last Lord's Day morning in regards to verse 7, where there were 7 distinct Hebrew words that talked about the exceeding multiplicity of the people of Israel? Where here in verses 13 and 14 are 7 distinct Hebrew words employed to describe the suffering of servitude. 7 distinct words, which again, piled up together, make it terrifyingly clear what normal life was like, the new normal for the people of Israel. Indeed, you combine those 7 words together with the phrase in verse 14, they made their lives. You put those things together and you come to the conclusion that there was no aspect of daily life untouched, no aspect of daily life untouched by the frenzied anger of the king of Egypt and his people. Israel goes from the lowest class to a no class, to a non-person status, slaves, having a people over them. Now listen and beware. Having a people over them who have no biblical ethic. Every local slave chief, every taskmaster did what was right in his own eyes. Each taskmaster considered himself to be a little god. For do we understand, brothers and sisters, that that's where you end up when you have no biblical ethic? Atheism is not no theos, no god, but atheism is rather me-theism. That's exactly the lie that Satan tried to sell in the garden, wasn't it? You will know good and evil and you will be like God. And that's exactly what we see the oppression is like for the people of the covenant under now this horrifying affliction. These taskmasters saying, there's no one greater than me, no one higher than me, no one more powerful and more important than me. Nobody can tell me what to do. Oh, by the way, the king has given me free license to treat these people like I will. There are, I think, a couple of real weaknesses of our mostly sanitized Western culture. Christians in other parts of the world and in other times in history had problems and sins and weaknesses that we don't have. And we have weaknesses that they know nothing about. I could categorize our weaknesses, I think, the two of them in this way. We live a long arm's length away from these two things. A long arm's length away from both the torments of real suffering and, in a strange sense, a long arm's length away from the amazing freedom of deliverance, in a way that believers in other parts of the world right now and in other times in history from ours didn't. They didn't live a long arm's length away from either of those things, the torments of real suffering or the amazing freedom of deliverance. For instance, we in America no longer even want to think about the real suffering happening thousands of times every day in America in the abortion mills. We don't even want to think about it, much less wrestle with it or talk about it. We've lost our political will in regards to that issue. We just simply have. It no longer offends. It no longer terrifies. And such we don't understand the real freedoms of a deliverance that would come. That's just one issue. It's just one example. To those little people being murdered in the womb. Yet when we think about and when we reckon with deliverance, even in regards to the ways other Christians around the world are praying for that deliverance from a political tyrant or from some kind of situational problem, as we recently noticed in Iraq and it's going on in other places with this uprising of these horrible terrorists, when we think about that kind of deliverance, we ought to go to the next step. Because there will always be those tyrants until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And if we're going to understand well and properly the book of Exodus, that drives us to go to the next step in regards to this deliverance, doesn't it? Because we know what's going to happen to the covenant people when they get out of Egypt, when they go through the sea like on dry land. They're going to get out into the wilderness and they're going to be their own tyrants and grumble and complain and want all the good things they had in Egypt. Our focus, therefore, needs to be set sharply on what Jesus Christ has done for his people. And that, dearly beloved, is what Exodus points us toward. And that is what is previewed in the book of Exodus. And the reality this morning for us is this. That if you be in Christ, if you be a believer this morning, we are no longer slaves to sin. Because Christ has set us free. And yet, knowing suffering occurs in this life with some kind of historical repetition, there may be yet an increase of it for the church in this land, for God's glory. Hold us, dear Jesus. Amen. O Lord, how we love your great and glorious salvation. How we thank you for the deliverance that you provide to your people. We thank you, Lord, that we are not inclined to take a passage like this and turn it into some kind of political statement in general. We see the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as being central here. And yet we pray as well, dear Father, that you give us to be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves in regards to the place of the church here, this land, these times, that we would look with great interest to all things going on as we preach the gospel, as we live for the glory of Jesus Christ. May we do so with a mind to the work that you have done for your people. Bless us, Lord, now to these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.